Open up to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The famous industrialist and American car manufacturer Henry Ford once said, "Failure is the opportunity to begin again, more intelligently." The idea is that we must learn from our mistakes and failures so we can do a better job the next time. It was said of Thomas Edison that before he performed 50,000 experiments, before succeeding in producing a storage battery, we might think that he might have gotten a little bit discouraged during that time. Maybe had some doubts about what he was doing, but when asked if he ever got discouraged working for so long without results, Edison replied, "Without results? Why, I know 50,000 things that won't work." He learned from his failures. He learned from his mistakes. And so must we. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a series of failures on the part of the disciples. These failures resulted in key lessons that the disciples would need to learn in order to help them complete the mission that Jesus was entrusting to them. In verses 37 through 43, we saw a failure in faith. A failure in faith. The key lesson to learn was the lesson on dependence, depending upon the Lord. In verses 43 through 45, we followed that with a failure in understanding. The lesson there was a lesson on the importance of listening to Jesus and trusting Him even when things turn out in a way that is contrary to what is expected. Verses 46 through 48 followed that with a failure in humility. Jesus used the occasion to teach a lesson on kingdom greatness. True greatness comes from our association with Jesus. We are here to serve one another, not climb the status ladder. As we come to verses 49 and 50, we come to a failure in relating to people outside of our circles. The lesson to be learned is a lesson on teamwork, on team spirit, on working together. Luke says, verse 49, "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" Apparently, the disciples were feeling a little protective of their ministry. They were the 12, right? They were the ones that left everything to follow him. They were the ones that Jesus chose to be his official representatives to walk with him and learn from him and assist him in the ministry. They had been handpicked after an all-nighter in prayer. They had been invested with authority and to preach the kingdom and to confirm it with kingdom power. Apparently, they thought that privilege was reserved exclusively for them. Apparently not. Jesus had other helpers too. In chapter 10, he's going to select 70 more to assist him in the ministry. They're going to go ahead of him as he makes his way to Jerusalem, and they'll be given the same authority and as the apostles to preach and heal and cast out demons. Aside from the 70, this man in verse 49 and 50 is the only other person that I can think of in the Gospels who wielded the power of Christ apart from the apostles. But if there was this man, then presumably there could have been more. We don't know. Regardless, what Jesus teaches here applies to all of us involved in kingdom ministry. What was the underlying issue here? Was it envy? 9 of them had just failed repeatedly in their attempts to cast out a demon from a boy, verse 40. And yet there was someone who they didn't even know here, some man that was outside of their circles who seemed to be doing what they could not. Were they jealous? Was it pride? Were they just being protective over what they thought was their turf? Right, this is our turf. Right, you're moving into our ministry. Right, we are the apostles of Jesus, not you. How are we to respond to people who are outside of our ministry? Or even inside our ministry, for that matter, who do the same things that we do, who minister in the same way, maybe even to a greater or a better degree than we can do it ourselves. They have a bigger church, bigger Bible study, greater influence, right? They can teach better, lead better, serve better. How do we respond to those? Whatever was the specific issue going on here in Luke 9, our passage addresses all of those things that we've just mentioned. Now, Matthew doesn't include this scene, but Mark does, and Mark places it chronologically in the same place that Luke has it. He has it following right on the heels of the lesson on humility. And this is a similar lesson, right? A lesson on dealing with others. Right, Jesus teaching about receiving all in His name recalls to mind a time when the disciples were out ministering and they saw someone else who was doing the same things that they were doing, but he was not a part of their group. The way Luke introduces this and John answered and said indicates that it was the very next topic of conversation. Something that Jesus had said had pricked John's conscience. Right? He remembered a situation and he wondered, did we handle this right? Did we handle this properly? And so he asks. Now, we don't know when this event took place. It's not been recorded. Presumably, it happened sometime after the commissioning of verses 1 through 6. It's possible that it occurred right in the brief stint of ministry there, or maybe even at the end of the Galilean ministry as he's wrapping this all up. It happened sometime in that period. And speaking for them all, John said, verse 49, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. Casting out demons in Jesus' name indicates that the man was operating in the power and authority of Christ. Casting out is a present tense participle describing what the man was doing. The plural demons indicates that this was not a one-off event. The phrase, in your name, is placed emphatically there, showing that he was operating in the same power and authority of Christ. So this was the same power and authority given to the disciples in chapter 9, verse 1. Right? And again, they were given it because they were acting as his official representatives. Looking across the page to verse 17 of chapter 10, the 70 return and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Right? The fact that the man was invoking the name of Christ and was successful in the work is evidence that he was operating under the authority of Jesus. Later on in the book of Acts, we come across an example of some people who were not operating under the authority of Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is that chapter that describes Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Ephesus was a place with a great amount of superstition and occult practices. As evidenced by verse 20 in Acts 19, the practice of magic was rife in the city. speaking about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Luke says this, Acts 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I implore you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now the seven sons of one named Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, subdued them all, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and were burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, the contrast in that paragraph is between Paul and the Jewish exorcists. Paul's ministry is described in verses 11 and 12. God was doing extraordinary things through Paul. Right? He even allowed pieces of cloth to be taken from Paul to various people who were sick or demon-possessed, and the sickness left and the demons left. You can imagine the kind of effect that that would have had on a superstitious people. But there were also some others who were in the town. They were the seven sons of a Jewish priest. They were going from place to place attempting to cast out demons too. The word exorcists is an interesting word. This is the only time it's found in the New Testament, and it depicts a common practice in the magical arts of Ephesus. By itself, the word means one who administers an oath. Applied to exorcism, it means one who employs a formula of conjuration for the expulsion of demons. In other words, they were using spells. They were using rituals for performing magic. In this case, the expulsion of evil spirits. And the idea was that if you could control the more powerful spiritual beings by using its name, then you could expel the lesser demons from the person. So they saw the power of Jesus, and they simply applied it to their practice, and they were attempting to use Jesus' name and Paul's name to cast out the demons. This is how they were thinking. And obviously it didn't work out too well. Right, they ran home beaten, bruised, and buck naked. Verse 15, and the evil spirit said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Verse 17, and this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. What became known to them all was that the spirit world knew about Jesus, and they knew that he was working through his representative named Paul. And what the evil spirits didn't know was the charlatans of the sons of Sceva. Right? Because they weren't related to Jesus. Because they weren't operating under Jesus' power and authority. They were trying to use Jesus' name, but they were using it like it was just another magical name, right? And thus they were unsuccessful. But see, back in Luke 9, things are different. The man was legitimately operating under the authority of Christ, and that is evidenced by what he was accomplishing. He was casting out demons in the name of Christ. It was legit. But the problem, as John saw it, was that he does not follow along with us. He's not one of us. Right? He's not a part of the crew. Right? He doesn't travel in our circle of men. The pronoun us back in Luke 9 is slightly emphatic here. Follow is the verb of discipleship, right? As in follow me, Jesus said. In verses 57 through 62, he uses the word follow three times with that sense. He does not follow along with us, right? Us is the issue. He was an outsider to the group. Right, not necessarily to Christ, obviously, but to the ministry of the 12. John saw that as a problem. And so John says, we tried to hinder him. We tried to prevent him. We tried to forbade him to continue, right? The word speaks of restraint. We tried to restrain him from carrying on. You can just see it. Dude, knock it off. Right, you weren't asked to be a part of this ministry, right? You don't represent Jesus like we do. Verb tense indicates repeated attempts. It doesn't tell us how they attempted it. It just tells us that they did it again and again and again. And in the context where the subject of greatness is the issue, verse 46, you can see where they felt as if their toes were being stepped on. You know what that's like, right? You've gotten your ministry toes stepped on before. You know what it's like when someone comes along and muscles in on your turf. You know how it feels when someone comes along and does the same thing that you do, maybe even better than you do it. It stings. It's awkward. Sometimes people new in ministry can be completely insensitive, right? To others who have been doing the work for a while. A couple of years ago when Donita was working for Corbin, we were working hard to shepherd the Corbin kids, that the Papuan students that we were ministering to, right? We were trying to get them to church. We're trying to get them involved in different Bible studies. We're trying to meet them one-on-one, get them into people's homes, right? We've been working at this for a couple years, and then all of a sudden, a big church from outside the area came in. They paid a guy to come on staff and go to Corbin in order to set up a satellite church of their church for the students on campus. It almost completely gutted our ministry there. They didn't even consider whether or not the students were involved in other churches or in other ministries. It was completely insensitive to what we and other churches have been doing on the campus. In situations like that, the natural reaction is to feel a little protective. Maybe a little angered, maybe feeling displaced. It stings. And it stung. When we returned home from England in 2007, we went back to the Beaverton area. That's where our home church was. And I can remember having a conversation with a pastor who was a bit miffed about a new church plant that had come to the area called Solid Rock. It was a church plant from another good church in the Beaverton area, but it was targeting young people in the 20 to 30 year range. And what that church plant did was it completely gutted the churches in the area of anybody of that age. Right? Had the hip music, had the hip pastor, had it all. They planted it with 60 people from the sending church. The pastor I talked to was pretty miffed by this, right? Even a couple years later. Because it just sucked his young people out of the church. Hard to swallow that. In the case of the disciples, they were probably feeling like because this man wasn't one of them, he had no right, no authority to be doing what they were doing. until they tried to prevent him. But Jesus said, verse 50, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Present tense imperative prohibition means stop doing what you are doing. And as indicated by the italicized letters, "him" is not in the original. It's only implied. It's a translator's choice. Hence, stop hindering, stop preventing such people. Jesus states this as a principle, a timeless principle. Don't put the kibosh on people ministering in the name and power of Christ. He explains, "For he who is not against you is for you." If they are doing the work, then they are on the same side. And that's a good thing. We want to encourage that. And we want to be encouraged by that. We want to recognize that and foster a spirit of cooperation and openness and appreciation. Beloved, there's plenty of ministry to go around. Right? We don't want to develop the Messiah syndrome, right? Where everything depends upon us. Right? We are not the Messiah. We, like they, right, have the opportunity and responsibility to work together. Right? Whether they are part of our circle or not. If they are not against you, Jesus said, then they are for you. Not always easy to maintain that attitude in ministry. But it's so vital and so necessary. And it was the lesson that he was teaching the disciples in that moment. The man is on our side. Right? He's doing the same thing as we are, spreading the news of the gospel, right? The disciples needed to be encouraged by that, right? And needed to be encouraging him in that. Right? Even if they had no control over it. Pride, ego, rivalry, competition, none of those things belong in the church. Cooperation, teamwork, deference, appreciation, incorporation, all of those things do belong in the church. Those are the things we want to cultivate, right? Amongst ourselves and like-minded people in churches that are outside this ministry. This is the lesson that he's trying to get across to them. And so for the remainder of our time, I want to just tease this out a bit by looking at some good examples and some bad examples of this. And as we do, we'll just make some comments for application along the way. Great example of this type of cooperative spirit from the life of Moses. Turn back to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Just to give you the context here in the book of Numbers, midway through chapter 10, the people of Israel are finally ready to set out from Mount Sinai to go to the land of Canaan. They had been at the foot of Mount Sinai for almost a year, but it was now time for them to go. But not too long into their journey, only about half a chapter, the people began to complain against God. And Moses, in response, petitioned the Lord's help, and he offered his own complaint. "Lord, right, I can't do this by myself. I can't deal with this people all by my lonesome," verse 14. And so God offered some assistance. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. "Yahweh therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and take them to the tent of meeting, and Let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. And say to the people, set yourselves apart as holy for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the ears of Yahweh, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. This was the Israel's complaint, for it was good for us in Egypt. Therefore, Yahweh will give you meat, and you shall eat, not 1 day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected Yahweh who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever go from Egypt? But Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And Yahweh said to Moses, is Yahweh's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will happen for you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh. Also he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. Then Yahweh came down in the cloud and spoke to them, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. But Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of Yahweh were prophets, that Yahweh would put a Spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. My Lord, restrain them. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same word used by John in Luke. Prevent them. Stop them. Right? Hinder them from prophesying. The idea behind prophesying is confirmation. Right, God was confirming the choice of the 70s as leaders in the eyes of the people, right? They all began to praise God simultaneously without ever having been trained on how to do it. It was a one-time deal for the sake of authenticating these men as leaders. But there were two men who were either not a part of the 70 or maybe part of the 70 that didn't make it out of the camp, right? And when the Spirit of God was given, when he was shared, he rested on them and they prophesied inside the camp. And when Joshua heard about it, he was jealous for Moses. Right? He didn't want Moses' special position of authority to be lowered in the eyes of the people. Right? God met Moses at the tent to give him instruction. And here were two men who were in the camp who were prophesying from within the camp. And Moses said, verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of Yahweh were prophets, that Yahweh would put his Spirit upon them. This is a good thing, Josh. I wish it were true of all God's people, right? I wish all God's people had a part in this ministry. That's how it should be. In fact, he was even looking forward to Pentecost, wasn't he, when the Spirit was poured out on God's people. Moses was not a megalomaniac in ministry, right? He was not a glutton for power and authority. Right, he didn't clutch the position of leadership, right? He didn't have to be the greatest in the group. No, he was happy to get others involved. In fact, he wanted it. Even if it meant sharing his responsibility and load. That's an others-oriented guy right there. That's a whatever is best for the ministry type of guy right there. Willing to take the back seat, right? Willing to share the load with others. Willing to let others be recognized for doing the very same thing that he does. Be willing to take the back seat. And beware of having to have your hands in everything. Right? Having control of every aspect. Right? Be willing to work with others. Be willing to incorporate others. Be willing to take their advice, let them lead, even if you can do it better. Moses is a great example of what Jesus is talking about. Turn to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. See another example of this kind of cooperative spirit, cooperative attitude in Jonathan. Again, a little context. Because Israel had sinfully demanded to have a king so they could be like the nations around them, God gave them Saul. On the outside, Saul looked good. He was tall, dark, handsome, and strong, but on the inside, he was rotten to the core. His true character comes out in a series of disobedient actions from chapters 13 to chapter 15. And so God rejected Saul and took the kingdom away from him. It would take a little while for the transfer of power to occur, but the rejection of Saul would not be reversed. It was a public rejection, and it was final. But in chapter 16, God selected a new king, David, the son of Jesse. And though he was a boy at the time, the prophet Samuel anointed him as the future king of Israel. And in chapter 17, when the nation of Israel was in a bit of a pickle in a military situation, David had a chance to show his quality. He entered the battlefield, he took on the giant Goliath, he went out in the power of the Lord, and he defeated a fearsome foe. And as a result, everyone could see that there was something special about David. It was obvious that Yahweh was with him. And in chapter 18, David and Saul's son, Jonathan, meet and become friends. They became friends instantly. Their friendship was a deep friendship. It was built on mutual love and respect for one another. They were best friends from the moment they met. They were both cut out of the same mold. They were both fighters. They were both fearless. They were both faithful to their word and to the Lord. Chapter 18 records the meeting. Verse 1, "Now it happened when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father Jesse's house. Then Jonathan cut a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the eyes of all the people and also the eyes of Saul's servants." Great scene. Notice what happened again in verse 4. It says that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? I mean, I've had a lot of close friends in my life, and none of them have given me their clothes. I take that back. There was a guy in high school who gave me his jacket. sweetest jacket. It was a Giorgio Armani jacket. You remember that jacket? I love that jacket. Crop collar, these leather strips down the side. I love that jacket. Anyways, the significance to Jonathan's actions is easy to miss, but it's important to understand. His robe was his royal robe. Remember, he was Saul's son, right? He was the crown prince. To give David his robe and the other articles of clothing there was to give up his right to the throne. He gave it to David. In fact, this was an ancient Near Eastern custom that can even be seen in Canaanite history. In other words, Jonathan recognized the quality of David and he willingly bestowed upon him his right to the throne. That's what the robe thing is about. Jonathan recognized the rightful heir to the throne. Somehow he knew that David was a better man. And he willingly relinquished his own claim as Saul's son. That's pretty impressive. That's pretty good. Kudos to Jonathan. Right? That's the guy I want on my team. Right? Who's somebody who's willing to support the work, not try to have it all be about himself. Right? He's willing to take the back seat to David and let him leave, even support David in his cause. Right? That's how you want to operate. Be a support for the ministry. Right? If you've got a position of leadership, fine, do it. Right, but look for other people, gifted people that you can incorporate in the ministry. Right, be a support for them, equip them. Right, work your way out of a job. As one writer says, lose control. Be willing to take on a supporting role. Jonathan is a good example of what Jesus was talking about. Want to see the opposite of that? Turn to 3 John, almost to the end of the book of 3 John. Some of you, as I read this, you'll have mental images of people coming to your mind. John here is writing to a man named Gaius. Gaius was a leader in one of the churches in Asia Minor. On the one hand, Paul is writing to encourage Christian hospitality, which in that day meant supporting missionaries and itinerant preachers who were coming through your town. Give them a place to stay, give them food to eat, support them in whatever needs they have. On the other hand, Paul is writing to warn them about a man named Diotrephes. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, for he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. This is the guy who's a megalomaniac minister. Right, it's all about him who loves to be first. That's one participle in the Greek. It modifies Diotrephes in the Greek sentence. It's moved up to the position of emphasis. It reads like this: but the one who loves to be first among them, Diotrephes, he does not like what we say. In other words, the description, you know, it's of what he loves to be first is given all the emphasis here. He wishes to be first. He likes to be the leader, right? He loves to be preeminent. Beloved, when you see a person like that leading a church, run. Because it's not going to end well. The church is a body, right? It's made up of parts, right? The parts are designed to function together. Right? Diotrephes guy cares about is being the head, right? And he sees himself as the only one that fits the bill. This is the opposite of a team player, right? He makes the ministry all about himself and his way, when in fact it should be all about Christ. Notice John says he does not welcome what we say. Not only is he about me, myself, and I, but he does not accept apostolic authority. He's so puffed up, he's so high on himself, that he won't even work with the apostles or anyone else that comes to town, verse 10. That kind of personality is a terrible match for ministry. He sees everyone else against him. Everyone who disagrees or has a different perspective or has a prominent gift is seen as a threat. Should be seen as an asset, but it's seen as a threat. That is not a helpful outlook. In fact, it's harmful to the ministry and it's hurtful to God's people. Beloved, beware of the idol of recognition. Beware of having or wanting to be the first. There's nothing wrong with leading. There needs to be leaders. There's nothing wrong with being recognized by what you do or for what you do, in what you do, but beware of letting that be the reason for which you do it. Diotrephes was the opposite of what Jesus is calling us to in Luke 9. Returning to a positive example of what Jesus is calling us to, turn to Philippians 1. One of the things that was hindering the work in Philippi was a lack of team spirit among the primary workers in the church. We've discussed this before with respect to the people in chapter 4, but in chapter 1, Paul gives his own example of the right kind of attitude he wants them to have towards others in the ministry. He says, verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." Apparently, while Paul was in jail for preaching the gospel, some people rose up and they were bad-mouthing him and they were seeking to add to his miseries. Paul notes their motives in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife." Verse 17, "They do it out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives." In other words, they were jealous of the Apostle Paul's ministry. But they were motivated by envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. And for whatever reason, right, they felt threatened by the ministry of Paul. So while he was in jail, they sought to discredit him a little bit. They sought to up their influence in the community, right? They sought to gain some ground on their own perceived authority and ability. They were Diotrephes in the making. And yet, what does Paul say? Verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether they are doing it out of sincerity or superficiality, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." They were preaching Christ, verse 15. The gospel was being advanced, verse 12. Even with insincere motives, nevertheless, Christ is preached, Paul says, "and in that I rejoice." That's the ultimate team spirit. His eyes were set on the goal, preaching Christ, advancing the gospel. And even if others were doing it with wrong motive, seeking to cause him harm, still he rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 9. Sure, they might have been acting against Paul, but they were preaching Christ, right? And thus they were on the same team, right? Even if they weren't acting like it. We need to realize, right? We need to recognize that sometimes, people in ministry do that. That they're not sensitive. They're not kind. They step on toes. But they're on the same team, right? Even when they don't act like it. Even when they're oblivious to you or your ministry or the ministry of others. If they have the gospel right, then they are on the same team. And by gospel, I'm using that broadly enough to encompass the central tenets of the faith. If they have that right, we need to appreciate them and learn how to work together. And maybe this is a good place just to stop for a second and recognize when someone truly is on the same team and when they're not. How do you discern when someone is for us or against us? Luke 9, verse 50. We'll turn to Luke 11 for a minute. Luke chapter 11. Jesus talks about those who are for us and against us in ministry. Luke 11 helps define that a little bit. In Luke 11, verse 14 and following, recounts the story of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin was a sin that is non-repeatable. Okay, so you can't commit that today. It was a sin of Jesus' day only. The sin was attributing the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. The religious leaders saw Jesus cast out a demon, and they said that he did it by the power of Beelzebul, verse 15. You and I can't repeat that today because Jesus isn't here working in the power of the Spirit. But coming to the end of the section, Jesus says, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. People are either with me or against me. They're either with him or against him. They either join him in his cause or they are against him in his cause. What is his cause? Jesus came to die for sinners. He requires our trust. He requires our obedience, the obedience of faith. Do not render, to not render faith and obedience to Jesus is to be against him. To put it another way, beloved, the issue is the gospel. Is the person under consideration a partner in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or do they ascribe to some other form of righteousness? Right? If we have the right gospel, we are on the same side. We are with him. If we have the wrong gospel, we are against him. Right? Paul said to the Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. Right? Do you believe in the same Christ? Do you believe in the gospel of grace? Do you see the work of Christ as sufficient for your sin, as sufficient to save? Do you understand that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone? If they don't, then they don't have the same gospel. And they are not on the same side. And we have no basis, no commonality for ministry. In other words, they are not for us. they are against us because they are against Christ and his cause. Paul set down the principle of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Talking about ministry there. He's talking about spiritual unions there. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? Don't involve yourself in ministry, in people's lives, in a spiritual relationship with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness? Right? If they don't have the gospel right, if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't partner with them in ministry with that kind of person. In fact, the only ministry you should be having with that person is a ministry of evangelism, calling them to repentance. That's how we determine the sides. That's how we determine the for or against us. Are we aligned on the gospel? If we are, we can work together. If not, we need to work on their conversion. Jesus isn't calling us to a ministry of sloppy agape, as they say, right? Joining hands with everybody and throwing doctrine out the window. But he is telling us to work together with people of like-minded faith, right? Even if they're not a part of our normal circle, even if they're stepping on our toes, even if they mean it for our ill. That passage that Ryan read earlier speaks to the same thing, Paul and Apollos. I'll bring it to a conclusion here. Again, Jesus is trying to help us to see the need, the imperative, to work together, teamwork. Gospel ministry is a teamwork ministry, right? The carol service last Sunday night was an example of a job well done as a team. Chuck Swindoll, writing on just the flying formation and patterns of geese, says this. Have you ever studied why geese fly as they do? It's fascinating to read what has been discovered about their flight patterns as well as their flight habits. Four things come to mind, and this relates to the issue of teamwork. Number one, those in front rotate their leadership. When one lead goose gets tired, it changes places with one in the wing of the V formation and another flies point. Number two, by flying as they do, the members of the flock create an upward air current for one another. Each flap of the wings literally creates an uplift for the bird immediately following. One author states that by flying in a V formation, the whole flock gets 71% greater flying range than if each goose flew on its own. Number three, when one goose gets sick or wounded, two fall out of formation with it and follow it down to help and protect it. They stay with the struggler until he's able to fly again. Number four, the geese in the rear of the formation are the ones who do the honking. He says, I suppose it's their way of announcing that they're following that and that all is well. For sure, the repeated honks encourage those in the front to stay at it. As I think about all this, one lesson stands out above all others. It's the natural instinct of geese to work together. Whether it's rotating, flapping, helping, or simply honking, the flock is in it together, which enables them to accomplish what they set out to do. This is the idea. Working as a team helps us to accomplish what we have been set out to do. So may we do it well in honor of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these things to consider regarding working together. Easy for us to get our noses snubbed sometimes. Lord, help us to chuck all that and be in it for the glory of Christ and for the furtherance of the gospel. But help us to be a people who work well together and encourage one another, be encouraged by each other. You don't need to be first. You don't need to be up front. We're willing to take a back seat and support and do whatever is needed to do their part in getting the gospel out. Help us to foster that relationship amongst ourselves. Help us to do things well together as a church in this community. Bless our time tonight and help us to do that even tonight as we minister to the folks at the towers, we pray. For Christ's sake. Amen.